the book of Zechariah, and we're going to talk about the angel among the myrtle trees. That'll be a good title, Yvonne, the angel among the myrtle trees. That'll get you going, won't it? I'm going to talk about the book, and then hopefully we will get through the first chapter. There's one more after this, and we would have finished the Old Testament. I was telling Brother Wayne Austin a minute ago that in 1977, Merle Elder and I started together in the Old Testament, and Oreen was there, and I guess she's were you there at the beginning? At the beginning. I remember you being there early on, and we started in Genesis. The Bible school director up at Bethany called me and asked me if I'd teach the Old Testament, and it kind of scared me. You know, I never had really thought about it. It'd been kind of New Testament and pick and choose with me. And I said, well, I don't know whether I can or not. He said, you can do anything these men can do. And I said, I like the way that sounds. It challenged me, and he said, if you need books, the church will buy them. And I said, well, I can buy my own books, and I got a lot of books. And I tell you, it's been the most adventure that I've ever been in my life. It's been the most rewarding thing. There were about 12 of us that stayed in Genesis. And I mean, come hell or high water, they didn't miss. They did not miss. And we plowed through that, and then the number grew until toward the end we had quite a large number in the Old Testament. And I went through the book of Ruth while I was there, and then started in 1 Samuel when we went over on the warehouse, and we've not missed a time. And I so much appreciate Dr. Melilla just saying, well, come on in, pick up where you left off, and we never missed a time. But we're getting near the countdown now, and by the time maybe school starts this fall, or maybe, I don't know, depends, start over or go into the New Testament, we'll see. But this is the next to the last of the minor prophets, and next to the last book. And let me say this to you, it's the most obscure and difficult of all the books of the Old Testament. Now, if I hadn't been told that by somebody that knows the Bible a lot better than I do, I wouldn't have known it. So I wish he hadn't told me, but he told me, and I've been thinking ever since, how will I ever handle it? But I've done well with the first chapter. I got excited when I saw the first chapter. So it's line upon line, and a little here and a little there. And we'll see it as we get to it. But the messages about the Lord are marvelously exciting in it. Now, there's about 20 people in the Old Testament whose name is Zechariah, and the word means the Lord remembers. He's identified in verse 1 as the son of Bechariah, son of Ido or Edo, whatever. He's the same time in his ministry as Haggai, about 520 B.C. Haggai was about 2 months earlier than Zechariah, and it was in the middle of the time of their attempting to restore the temple. They had started, but you remember in Haggai, they stopped. And Haggai had to get after them about building themselves fine houses and letting the house of the Lord stay idle. The Lord sent both of them to stir up the flagging Jews who had started and then became discouraged and quit. There's some wonderful meanings here. I tell you, I get so excited when I see what God is really saying to his people in these Old Testament prophets, that I would just like to get every Christian on the face of the earth and say, look, look, this is what God is saying to the church today. And I believe and feel in my own spirit that it was every time that God is speaking to the church. I'm not talking about the membership. I'm talking about to the fellowship. It's today. He is working in his church. There's a big difference in the two. Haggai majored on the outside appearance of the temple and the building itself, and Zechariah gets into the inside spiritual side of it more than Haggai did. Haggai was more or less local in scope, and Zechariah is more universal in scope. Those are the big differences. Now, Zechariah was both priest and prophet. Now, that's important, and that's different. We haven't had that in any of the Old Testament prophets. His father was one of the priests who returned from Babylon with Zerubbabel and this priest named Joshua. He was of the family of Aaron, and it's very significant that he is both priest and prophet. In earlier times in the Old Testament prophets, the prophet spoke sharply against the priest. You remember, especially Ezekiel spoke sharply against them. And so it's very timely for Zechariah to fill both offices. From this time on, the priesthood takes on the true nature of the priesthood, and the priesthood will take up the lead of the nation. As to the, because you remember when they went back, they carefully examined all the genealogies to be sure that anybody that stood in the priest's office was from the family of Aaron, a Levi. Long list of genealogies in the book of Ezra, and also some in Nehemiah. But from the time the priesthood falls in three parts, mostly from the time of Moses to the time of Samuel. And then we have Israel under the judges. And then from Saul to Zedekiah, we have Israel under the kings. And from the time of the return of the remnant to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D., we have a priesthood. Though at the time of the New Testament, the priesthood was almost up for auction. It was so corrupt that it did not even resemble what a priesthood was supposed to be. But the priesthood takes on an importance at this particular time. The whole book is divided into two main parts. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 8, and in chapters 1 through 6 we have 7 visions, but some interpreters say 8 visions, with a follow-up message of application for each vision, which says to all the people of all the land. Other writers will divide it differently, and you know, people have their own ideas, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. One says there's 4 divisions, and another says there's 8 visions, and well, you know, it just doesn't make that much difference. How you divide it, it's how you see it and what you learn out of the content. Chapters 9 through 14 deal with the future of Israel, the Gentile world powers, and the Messianic kingdom. And boy, there is some exciting stuff in those last chapters of Zechariah. Now, all the way through, from the very first chapter, he sets forth some of the clearest pictures of the Messianic concept and Messianic teachers of anybody in the Old Testament. He calls Christ the branch. He calls him God's servant. He calls him the shepherd. He calls him the smitten shepherd. He describes his entry into Jerusalem on a colt. Remember that in Zechariah? He talks about the 30 pieces of silver. He talks about the piercing of his hands and his feet. He talks about the Messiah coming to remove iniquity and the Messiah coming to build the true temple. Things that will just make you shout. On this end of the time, when you look back and see that these fellows really had a vision of what was coming, God gave it to them, and God gave it to them to put it in print so that we could see where we're coming from and rejoice that we have been God's remnant from before the foundation of the world, that God's plan was all-inclusive and all-powerful in its eternal decrees. You see, that just is marvelous. When you think what he has eternally decreed to do, he has done and is still doing. Amen. And we see wonderful things happening all around. And a person who can't see anything wonderful happening is a person who has a bad case of tunnel vision. You know what tunnel vision? You see a little dark world right out ahead of you. You can't see the light on either side. But the true church has no problem with tunnel vision. We were in a service Sunday night with a visiting preacher who's a favorite teacher of mine and Mary Elizabeth's, and I didn't think the service was particularly good, but he said some good things that provoked our thinking. He said, if you can think of anybody in all the world that you would rather be than be yourself, who would it be? If you could just think of anybody that you would rather be than anybody, who would it be? And then he asked a little bit, he said, now, if you thought of anybody that you'd rather be than to be yourself, something's wrong with your Christianity. Oh, yeah. Isn't that nice? Isn't that good? Yeah. And then he went on to say, in effect, because you know that where you are, if you are in Christ, what he has designed to do for you is his perfect will, and that you're exactly where you're supposed to be. It was comforting. I'll get the tapes and share them. Now, he talks about the Messiah being rejected by Israel. He talks about the death of the shepherd. And this is really a big statement. The scholars say that Zechariah is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. It's, like I said, it's difficult, but it's very interesting. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 6, and we'll look at it in detail. Our call from the Lord. And then after beginning in verse 7, these visions. I'm always suspicious of women that have visions. I think they probably hallucinating a little bit, or maybe, you know, a little bit overly romantic. Men too. I always think people have visions. You have to kind of look it all up with a grain of salt. But men in the Bible had visions, so we can't deny that people do have visions. Now, some of them are really way out, you know. They'll find a silk skirt on a horned toad or something crazy like that, and you'll say, well, what does all this mean? But I'll tell you what, you couldn't lay your tongue to anything that would be any weirder than some of these visions. And yet they have great prophetic meaning. I was listening to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce as he was talking about the book of Zechariah, and he said that God did that for variety and in order to impress on the mind of the church the importance of their knowing His Word. He did it in as many different ways as needed in order to make the truth to be really strong. I thought that was a good point. He did it in order to be, to vary His methods. He did it in order to get your attention, and He did it in order that you would understand that what He said He meant. He turns it in other ways and puts it in another vision and in another direction. Charles Spurgeon used wonderful illustrations, wonderful illustrations. And he said they're like windows. They let the light of revelation in. And that's so true, isn't it? Now, I didn't know this. So I didn't know him much. There's 70 quotes or allusions in the New Testament from the book of Zechariah. Quotes or allusions. Most of them, a third of them are in the Gospels, and most of the rest of them are in Revelation. Now, that says something really important, because if the writers of the New Testament understood Zechariah well enough to weave his themes into their writings, then certainly it would behoove us to get our heads into it. If they understood it, we certainly ought to understand it, having 10 and 15 and maybe different kind of Bibles around. Now, looking at all the chapters, 1 through 14, the whole message is rooted in that time that breaks out of time, in the prophetical time that doesn't stay in time but goes on into eternity. See, it's not, it goes on. It goes way out to the end. And see, how can a man do that with words? Well, God did it with words. And you know, so many people, most of the church, let me say this, I'm not talking about this church or your church, but most Christians in America know very little about the Old Testament. And they put their stupidity on parade when they say they don't care. Boy, the first thing in the world, I'd get a hold of anybody new that you can disciple and help a little bit, don't tell me you don't like the Old Testament. Man, you just can't really talk to anybody that doesn't want to learn the Old Testament. He doesn't understand his roots. He doesn't understand God's purpose. And so few people know that Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible. And the Revelation, I think it's chapter 19, says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. So, I mean, the two really, really go together, so that the Old Testament prophets prophesied and spoke off the outer edge of time. I don't know any better way to say it. It does test all powers of interpretation. But here's a good analogy. Now, let me give you a good analogy. If you lived in 1759 or 1763 or whatever in the 18th century, and someone came along talking to you about television, microwaves, computers, jet airplanes, telephones that dial direct thousands of miles, you could not have any idea how you would know how to describe it, and if they read it, they wouldn't know how to interpret it. It's kind of like that thing, see, in the Bible. What language do you use to talk about Messiah? What words would you choose to talk about someone who could end iniquity? Iniquity was so rampant. Difficult to say and difficult to understand, but God, in His omnipotence, did it. And I, for one, am glad He did it. I might get my mind stretched out. You see, the Bible writers saw the future, and God begged them to communicate it and gave them the words to communicate it with. But it goes past human language and past human capacities to understand it. So the church ain't interested in it. That's what I'm saying. They think, well, I don't understand that. Well, God didn't put anything in His Bible too difficult for you to understand. Did you know that?
That's right.
Why would he put it there? Mm-hmm. If he didn't want the church to read it.
Amen.
Why would you want to read it if you couldn't get anything out of it? Someone, I don't know whether you were even here today, I don't remember, but somebody told me this week, had read the first chapter of something. I think it may have been in Zechariah. I didn't know a thing about it, but after, there was something else, because something was already covered. I didn't know a thing about it, but after class I understood it. I said, well, thank God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bring, come together and understand it. But the language, you see, human language cannot capture the wonders of the future. Human language cannot capture. But God's language captures it. Isn't that wonderful? And he inspires these people to write it down. And the language of his spirit enables us to get a glimpse of his glory. Spiritual language. See, we are the most blessed generation. Don't wish you were back yonder at the New Testament. Don't wish you'd been at the cross. Don't wish you'd been there the morning of the resurrection. This time, church dispensation is the most blessed of all because of the Holy Spirit that has been our teacher and guide and has interpreted Scripture and truth. Now, it's true that we see through a glass darkly. But I tell you what, the more you closer you get up to the glass and the more you strain to see, the more God will reveal and the greater your joy in His revelation. Remember, Haggai was practical, and he spoke of the glory of the latter half, but Zechariah is visionary and spiritual. He talks about so many wonderful things. You have to look all over the Bible to find them, but they're there. It breathes an ultimate hope in the believer that cannot be. I tell you, friends, if you get to the end of this thing, and you'll be so full of hope and so full of joy that you cannot be defeated. You have no business even talking about being defeated. Now, within a few weeks after they'd started building the temple, you remember in Haggai, they'd started just a few weeks later, the message seems to be addressed to a general audience, to anybody that's there and will listen, to the citizens in Jerusalem. It doesn't necessarily relate to the task at hand that Zechariah is giving, but it is spoken to those that are there at hand. And it's both an old message, and yet it contains a new message, these early verses. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1 through 6 first. Well, we're doing good. Oh, yeah. It's an old story with a new meaning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. He identifies himself. And verse 2, he says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? I want you to turn in your Bibles with me back to the second chapter of Chronicles. You see, it's good to see this, and it's good to see what he's talking about. So look backward to 2 Chronicles. We want to look at chapter 36 for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want to talk to you a minute about verse 15, about the anger of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. It's hard to know where to start, but I guess we'll start with 14. All the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful now, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Do you remember, some of you were here, in the prophet Ezekiel, how they had worshipped the sun god right inside the temple? Those of you who were there, it's typical of what he's talking about. And there's a chapter in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 7, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Said, Jeremiah, go up there and stand by the gate of the temple. So they're still going to church, but they're doing abominable things up there. So go up there. Said, you'll see what I'm talking about when you get up there, Jeremiah. So here in 2 Chronicles, under Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and these other kings whose names I can't remember and don't care, they defile the house of the Lord. Now look at verse 15. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now put yourself a big anchor there. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And the next verse says, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And the Chaldeans were the same people as the Babylonians. Now I want to tell you something, friends, and you can laugh if you want to, and you can leave here and laugh if you want to. It doesn't matter to me. My hope is built, my heart is fixed, my purposes are strong and straight. It's too late to go back. I'm too old to change, and I'm too stubborn to have any desire to change. But I want to tell you, if God doesn't judge America for her sins, then he is not faithful and just and righteous. And we know that he is faithful, he is just, and he is righteous. So if there ever was a time in the history of the world that the church needs to bone up, beef up, and get yourself in position to stand in a stance of holiness, it's now. Because history doesn't tell us anything except history tells us the same thing over and over and over. Now that's the anger. There are many places, get back into Zechariah, there are many places that God's anger at sin is stated. And we need to be constantly reminded, just as I reminded you, that God must be angry at sin or he is not the God of holiness. Go on. It's possible that some of these people had given up, you see, because everything was in such a mess. And there are a lot of church people who are thinking, well, the devil's just going to eat our lunch. We're just going to hang in by a thread. The Bible does not describe a church hanging in by a thread. The church is a church that's victorious, militant, dressed up with somewhere to go, betrothed to the heavenly bridegroom, the property of God the Father, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, will possess a new heaven and a new earth. Glory to God. Have done with all this foolishness that says we're nothing and we're not anywhere and we're not going anywhere. Speak for yourself.
Amen.
Heard Ern Baxter talking about a man that prayed for a horse to be healed. He said, well, maybe you don't believe that God can heal horses. Well, let your horse die. I tell you, if you want that kind of mentality, take it. But I don't feel that defeatist mentality.
Amen.
We're not going to just hang on. We're going to be victorious until the very end. And it may be in a prison cell. It may be in a concentration camp. It may be in a hospital. But whatever is in your heart will come out through your mouth. My goodness, church needs to wake up. Well, I won't charge you for that. God's covenant of mercy and compassion is forever. The prophets all declare it. Now, notice in verse 3, the name, the Lord of hosts. Pass that offering bank to those. Yeah.
We waited on.
Get something out. Put that.
I've
heard of people doing that. They come in late to miss the offering. If they don't like the singing, they come in late to miss the singing. See, well, we aren't gonna stop and sing to you, but we're gonna take your money. Well, glory. Let's get back here. Notice in verse 3. The word, the Lord of hosts. How many of you were here last Tuesday? You like the Lord of hosts?
Yeah.
Well, that is a good time. The Lord of hosts is a wonderful message. The Lord of hosts is mentioned there three times. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that word, Lord of hosts, is big. He is Lord of all the hosts of heaven, of hell, and of earth, winged creatures, furred creatures, feathered creatures, kings, principalities, powers, rulers, Satan, all the forces of the world. God is Lord of hosts over all of them. Now, you must remember that. He is Lord of all hosts. The proof of his power, you see, is in his message, and his message is a message of love and compassion. Come back to me. Return from the shambles around them and the hopelessness that they may feel in any kind of despair. Let me say this to you loud and clear, that relationship with God gives meaning to life. No matter what kind of a mess you're in, relationship with God gives meaning to life. And he is saying, come back into this relationship and then I'll come back to you. Isn't that sweet? Don't you love it? Verse 4, their failure, see, of the past seems to teach, you would think it would teach present and future generations. Earlier prophets had said the same thing, return unto me and repent of your sins and your iniquities. But as God's covenant is forever, no matter what the people did, God was in covenant with him, and he was bound because he had made a covenant with Abraham that he would produce a seed, and in that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God cannot break covenant. Isn't that good? You see, men broke covenant. Israel broke covenant. God gave her a bill of divorcement.
He did.
But there was a remnant of people that God always kept favor with. And he opened their hearts and their minds and the eyes of their understanding so that they would have enough faith to keep going. Some of them were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some of them were there in the temple whenever Mary and Joseph took Jesus up, 8 days old, for the observance of the purification rites. You know, it said, let them bring a lamb for dedication. If they can't bring a lamb, bring a pair of turtle doves. And here Mary and Joseph went with the babe in their arms, and he was the one that had created all the lambs and the turtle doves. But they were poor folks by the world standards. So they took those two doves and went up there, and I'll tell you, old Zechariah got that. Was that his name?
Simeon.
I knew that wasn't right. Simeon got that child up in his arms. Nothing unique about an eight-day-old baby. There were a lot of them up there that day, probably. He didn't look any different from any other eight-day-old. But that Simeon had kept faith, Grace. He had looked for what his eyes were beholding and what his arms held. That little pink body that vested in that body was the salvation of mankind. He said, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace. Now, if Susan were here, she'd be having a fit, please.
And
he had held a lot of them. But this one, the Holy Ghost said, that's him, Simeon. And he said, you can let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to the Gentiles, and a consolation for thy people Israel. You see, God did that. He opened up the eyes of his understanding so that he'd have faith to believe that one day in that place, and old Anna had hung around there for 80 years or so and waiting to see this great salvation. I'll tell you something, friends. God, he will never break covenant. If you don't make it, and I don't even like to talk about making it, we're making it now. I want to tell you something. It isn't a sweet by and by. We are reigning with him even now. See, don't look at something out yonder that's better than what you've got today. It doesn't get any better. Yet the best is yet to come. It's an enigma, isn't it? Well, it's still good. But God will never, ever break covenant. It was sad, see, that they didn't see God's goodness in all the messages of the prophets. They didn't see the need for repentance. But in this particular case, with these folks, it was too late. The calamity had already fallen. So he says to them, don't be like your fathers. He's speaking of their Jewish ancestors. He said, don't be like your fathers. Remember what Stephen said about them? He said they were stiff-necked. They always had been. Always resisting the Holy Ghost and never believing the prophets. And their fathers had been that way. But the invitation continues. Man, this is some good. Return from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not listen nor give heed. He said, if you'll return, but they wouldn't listen, their fathers. He says, but they didn't listen, declares the Lord. Where are your fathers? Where are they in the prophets? Did they live forever? But he said, now they're gone, but my law still stands. That's what verse 6 says. They're gone, but my words are forever. The invitation is the epitome of grace. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Isn't that beautiful? That is so good. In verse 5, he calls them to remember where the prophets is, I was telling you. They were faithful to the word they spoke. The prophets spoke it. The prophets died believing that God had spoken to them. They've gone into eternity. The false prophets have gone into eternal torment, but the true prophets of God have gone into paradise. That was one end of Sheol. That was the one that Jesus unlocked and went down and took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and took the keys off the devil's belt chain, you know. He took it off of him and he went and loosed the gate to paradise, and a bunch of those guys got up and went downtown on Easter Sunday morning. They were there waiting for that debt to be paid. They couldn't get up and get out of there until Jesus was resurrected, because he had to be the first fruits of the resurrection.
Right. Amen.
I'd get wild again today.
Right.
But there were still living. They had gone into eternity, but the words that they spoke still was alive. The word didn't die, and as the prophets had spoken, what God would do, God had dealt with them. Now, I want to tell you something. You hear me loud and clear, and I want you to hear this. Man's unbelief will not in any wise cancel out any of God's decree.
Amen.
We heard a tape of, I don't remember which one it was, LaVonna, and I, we laugh every time we think about it. This black preacher said, he's Jesus. If you believe him, he's Jesus. If you don't believe him, he's Jesus. Whether or not, anyhow, regardless, he's Jesus. And that's the way it is. It does not matter how we react to the truth.
Amen.
It's eternal.
Amen.
Isn't that good to know that? No, it doesn't make a difference what Dr. Kakadiak says. I was in the kitchen cooking, and I saw on the CNN the other day where they were trying to justify the Red Sea parting, and did anybody see that? And they were talking about wind pockets and all this kind of mess. I thought to myself, just let God be God. He had the waters to rise up in the heat so my ancestors could get through that Red Sea. Men are so dumb, aren't they? Thank God for the wisdom of God. The exile, see, was proof that what God said he would do, he would do. And it's also proof of the foolishness of men. They couldn't be persuaded in time. Let me say this to you. If America cannot be persuaded in time, you know, God in his wisdom put all of these good things in the Old Testament so that nations might, by examples of other nations, turn and repent.
Yeah.
The apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said the things that were written beforehand were written so that they might be examples to you on whom the end of the age has come.
Right.
And of course you say, well, what can I do about a nation? Not a crying thing, but repent yourself and pray and be an example of godliness. You see, you can't go to Washington, but you can pray in Baton Rouge and you can live an example in Baton Rouge. But we must remember that God has a time clock, and it's slow, and he's long-suffering, and he's patient. But after so long, what he has threatened to do for sin, he will have to do it in order to be in keeping with his character. But you know, God's righteousness is so much bigger than we can even imagine. His righteousness is so great. His patience is so long. His goodness is so intense. And his compassion is so deep. His mercy endures forever.
Amen.
But yet, what he has said he would do, he would have to do. The temple's being restored at this time, but the call isn't so much, now hear me real well, the call isn't so much to building a building as it is to obedience and faithfulness. I want you to know that God doesn't care a hoot about your building. He doesn't. What does he care?
Really?
Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. He said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this building I've thrown up here.
That's right.
It has nothing to do with God. Now, we've got to have a place to meet, and it needs to be nice, it needs to be decent. But friends, it can have solid gold floors, marble pillows, silver ceilings, and an alabaster altar. It can have anything, but if the people that go there and kneel there and sing and shout there have got wicked hearts and disobedient, unfaithful spirits, God cannot take the building and do anything with it. He doesn't care.
Amen.
See, so these people were just kind of indifferent about the whole thing. They were working on it, but they quit, you remember, in Haggai? They had such a warped mentality about the temple. You know, they still had in Jesus' day. You remember? Oh, they were so proud of that temple. Temple didn't mean anything, especially after Jesus came. It didn't mean a thing. He had said, destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. Man, they pointed to that thing and said, why, that Herod spent 46 years just remodeling it. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body.
Yeah.
And see, they were just totally blinded. Well, let me go on. So in the first, let me see now, didn't my words and my statutes, the prophets are gone, but my words endure forever. Oh, that's rich, isn't it? The words overtook your fathers. Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in according to our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. He has done to us what he said he would do. Now, beginning in verse 7, we have these lovely visions. 7 or 8, but some say 7, some say 8. In verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15. They're all introduced by date, and it's approximately the second day of February, our calendar, 519 B.C. Soon, a couple of months after they'd started rebuilding the temple. All these visions take place in the night. Like in verse 8, I saw at night. Now, they're not dreams, they're visions. Dreams and visions. Visions are while you're awake, and dreams you dream after you're asleep. But what they really were communications. You remember Hebrews 1:1 says, in various times and in various ways, God has spoken to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken in Son. He's the final word. But in many ways, in interesting ways, you know, he spoke to the prophets. A lot of interesting ways. He told them crazy things to do. Told Hosea to go marry. You remember that? And told one of them to go get a slate and wax and write something on it and put it out in the marketplace where everybody see it, and told them to take off your clothes and walk downtown. And I mean, weird stuff. But, you know, you remember those things. But anyway, these communications were for the people of God to take heed to. And the place seems to be out somewhere in a valley outside the city of Jerusalem. At night, and he talks in verse 7 about when it was, and he again tells who he was to give credence to his vision so that you know he was the same fellow that was speaking in verse 1. He said, I saw at night, and I saw a man riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, a ditch, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Now, the average Christian says, well, I can't understand that, so I'll read John 3:16.
Yeah.
But we have to deal with it. You see, I get my back up against the wall. I was telling somebody the other day, I've got to do Matthew 24 tonight and Zechariah 1 this morning, but I said, I like a challenge. I said, well, that's obvious, ain't it? You know, if you're going to do it, you have to do it. And you read that kind of stuff, and you say, well, who cares about the myrtle trees and the red horses? But it's rich. I got excited about it this morning. A man. Now, this man is the same one that's referred to in verse 12 as the angel of the Lord. He's not a mysterious. He's not somebody we don't know. Aren't you glad for that? He says, among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees were low-growing, easily hidden trees. They weren't tall like the cedars and tall like the giant oaks. They were little and easily trodden down. Are you getting the picture? They were easily lost in the shuffle. But when the leaves of the myrtle tree is crushed, they give forth a real sweet aroma. Every other tree could be seen before the myrtle tree could be seen. Now, these little low trees represent Israel, the nation. Always there, but small, almost invisible. You know, the church in many ages of church history has almost been invisible at times. Do you know that the church that the Wormbrands were in Romania was almost invisible? The church behind the Iron Curtain is almost out of sight. And in China, but you know what? In their crushings, there's a sweet aroma that exudes from the true church. That's what the myrtle trees are saying. Almost cannot be seen, but it's there anyway. And there's a man there also. The church has never disappeared now, and it's always triumphant. Things are not what they seem. Aren't you glad? Then these other horses. Here's a white horse on a red horse. And then here's these other horses. They're ready for the service of the Lord. There's the red one, which depicts terror and bloodshed. There's the white one that depicts the gospel. And then there's the mixed or the sorrel horse that depicts the mixture of mercy and judgment. Is that good? They're ready. See, they have patrolled the earth. We have patrolled the earth. Well, let me see. Maybe I don't want to miss anything. Then I said, my Lord, what are these things? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I'll show you what they are. And the man who was standing beside the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth, to scout out the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, that's not near as good as it sounds on the surface, but let's go ahead. The angel, well, who is this man? He is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to tell you why it had to be him in a minute. Got a real good revelation about why it had to be him. Why it had to be he, huh? Yeah, why it had to be he. Yeah. High school teacher, you know. English major. No, no. Why it had to be Jesus as the angel of the Lord. Well, glory. He is the same one. You remember back in Genesis? The angel of the Lord appeared to, of all people, Hagar. Hagar. Do you know the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Bible was to Hagar? Well, I wouldn't have fooled her, would you? But you see, God's eye and ear is upon all of the people he's included in his eternal counsel. But anyway, it's the same person that was with two others. We're freezing. Can you turn that thing down? Could kill a hog in here. He was the same one who went down to Abraham's house one day. You remember? He's the same one that said to Joshua. Joshua said, are you for us or against us? He said, neither one. I'm the boss. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I tell you what, back in Micah, when it talks about his going forth have been from old, you realize that that's included in all of that? That's the best Christmas message I ever did or heard. He'd been here before he came to the manger. Isn't that exciting? Well, he was down there among the myrtle trees that day. Jesus among the people, in trouble and in triumph, in despair, in poverty and prosperity, Jesus is with his people. The whole nation may have turned away, but he's with his remnant of people. He's Emmanuel. I'll tell you something else. Yes, he's a great intercessor. He stands. He says, how long? He says here, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Jerusalem, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Now you think, well, now the Lord is answering the Lord. That's a big mystery, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But the Lord is answering the angel of the Lord. The Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, is answering the angel of the Lord. Speaking to himself, he's speaking to his emissary. You understand? He said, no, I don't understand. I don't either, but I believe it. You see, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord himself, is just an appearance. And the reason, this is what I got loud and clear this morning. Listen, oh, hallelujah, glory to God. Listen, the reason why it had to be he is because he was the only one that had the answer. Are you hearing that? Couldn't be any ordinary angel. Couldn't be any prophet. Couldn't be any priest of Israel. It had to be the Lord, an appearance of the Lord. He was the only one that knew how to address the situation. You see that, Sharon? Isn't that good? That's why. He was the only one that could speak to Hagar. He's the only one that could ride up a river of living water for Hagar. He was the only one that knew about the birth of Isaac. Glory to God. Do you understand? He was the only one who could deal with these situations in truth. He's still active, see? You think he's not here, but he is here. He's still active.
Amen.
He's the only one that can deal in truth. In him only is truth. In him only is a solution. In Christ only is the victory. It doesn't make any difference how many buildings you build. Nothing ever makes any difference, friends. You're going to do those things, but you're not going to do those things as a victory. You have got to be in Christ for the victory. He only has the victory. That's why he had to appear even in these situations. Note he answered with good words. My, the next verse says, he answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words. Oh, hallelujah. You know, I'd have said, well, you big numbskull, you bunch of idiots, backslidden, hypocrisy-filled, filthy-minded outfit, Baal seekers. I'd have called them everything I could have thought of. That's human mentality. That's the flesh. But the Spirit of God, reflecting the goodness of God in every age, spoke with compassion and with gracious words, words of comfort. Remember like in Isaiah 40 says, comfort ye, my people. Beautiful words. Then the message in verse 14. And I'll tell you what, if I get through this without having to fit you out, you'll be blessed. Well, I got to that message in verse 14. The angel said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I tell you, grace, it goes back to the law. He said, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. I don't want them worshiping Baal. I want them to worship me. And it's the same voice of God speaking that wrote the law on the tablets of stone. I am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that was the cause of the whole mess, is that they had gone after other gods. He said, I'm jealous for you. And in verse 15, it just gets bigger. He said, I was angry with the nations who were at ease, for while I was a little angry, they had made it even worse. Reaches even to the present day in this present hour. Amos says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Amen. See, leisure and peace may be a curse to a nation. I'll tell you what, this nation's brought a curse on it.
Amen.
That's right. Because there's so much leisure time. Somebody was telling me about a church where they put a clock back up where the preacher could see it, and they didn't want to be there after 12 o'clock. And I said, they'll go home and they'll sit on their behinds in front of a television set for 2.5 to 3 hours to watch a ball game. And when 12 o'clock comes, we've got to get out of church. I said, God have mercy on such a people.
Yeah.
You think about it. God have mercy on a people who will so desecrate the Sabbath that they will not. You say, well, we are the Sabbath. I know that, but that's the Lord's day, and we're commanded to gather ourselves together on the Lord's day.
Yes.
And that we cannot stay long enough for a preacher who studied and bared his soul to give the message that God given to him. That's a far cry, friends, from what God intended. Now, I don't think there's any glory in staying there at 1:30 or 2 o'clock, but the preacher's got something to say. You need to honor him by sitting there and listening to it. I mean, we are in a strange mess. You know that? I hear full gospel people every week of the world. Now, you hear me, because I run across a lot of people in a week's time. And every week of the world, I hear full gospel people fuss about services being long. Preacher's long-winded. Well, if he doesn't have anything to say, I'd go somewhere where the preacher's got something to say, because I know a lot of churches down where the preacher's got something to say.
Yeah.
Half a dozen, I can name you. So we have got such a leisure fever.
Sure.
We want our time, you know, whatever. It's just woe to those that are at leisure. Now, that's one meaning of this, and then there's another one. But these nations, now listen, these nations that are at ease are these nations that have destroyed God's people, and they're not doing one thing to help them. They're just watching them suffer. Well, their day's coming too. You remember that, don't you? Let me say this. Peace is not any indication that all is well. Peace is not any indication that all is well in a nation or among nations, because it doesn't make any difference how peaceful they are. Divine justice will be accomplished. You see, you could run your congregation off in a hurry preaching that kind of stuff. Divine justice, God's judgment, will be meted out as He has spoken in His Word. You believe that? Well, it's true whether you believe it or not. Just because they're settled down doesn't mean that all is well. Even in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, when they say, peace, peace, then cometh sudden destruction. Israel has lost sight of all faithfulness to God, but God says, I'm going to return. In verse 16, I'm going to return to Jerusalem with compassion. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? After all of that, I'm going to return with compassion. My house will be built in it. My house will be built. Not if and maybe so, if you'll help me or if you'll give. Or if you'll sign a pledge card. My house will be built. I cannot prevail against it. And that's ultimately the house he's talking about. She's brought out a good point. He's ultimately talking about the one that Peter talked about, and Jesus talked about with Peter that day. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Friend says, you just well to go down to the Mississippi River with a thimble and empty it as to try to stop anything that God has decreed. And you know, when you see his sovereignty and you get just a glimpse of his power, it just makes you love him so much you just absolutely get wild with excitement. Isn't that true? You know, you don't even have to have a big camp meeting. You don't have to have a new course. You don't have to have any tambourines or anything. If you just sit down and get quiet before the Lord and reflect on his mighty power, on his eternal goodness, on the way he answers prayer.
Yeah.
And just think, you can have yourself a brush, arbor, spell.
Absolutely.
You ever hear that expression? Grace has. Anybody else ever hear? That old Sister Agnes has. And those of you been hanging, Noreen has. A brush, arbor, fit.
Just you and Jesus.
Just you and him. Best fits I have at home. Sometimes they get pretty wild. God says, I will return. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? Don't you love it? I will return. I will build my house. His compassion endures. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. That'll get you going too, won't it? Oh my. He's merciful. Thanks be to God. He's merciful. He doesn't look at us according to our sins. He sees us as the righteousness of Christ. Woo! He doesn't see our drinking and carousing. He doesn't see our lying, our backbiting. He doesn't see what we were before we were washed in the blood, but he only sees that which his blood has made us to become. See, his mercy endures forever. My, that's good stuff. And the city was a mess. You know, there's nothing in the world as messy as a building that they build and they quit. They do that in Mexico, you know. They'll start and they'll get a little done and they'll quit. Do it in Spain, too, just like Mexico. Stop, you know, old debris and bricks and a little bit of steel and sack or two of cement all just hanging around, you know. There's nothing as nasty as a construction job, isn't it, Gary? Boy, you think, I could clean that mess up. Well, that's the way it was. And add to that the despair of the people. The city was a mess. The restoration of the temple had been stopped. It had just been begun. This one splendid city, the one that God spoke back in Deuteronomy, said, find a place, I'm going to put my name there. Beautiful place where the temple that Solomon had dedicated and the glory of the Lord was so great the priest couldn't stand to minister. But yet, sin had brought it to a mess. He says, I'll return. Doesn't look like it, but he's faithful. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. Then in verse 18, four horses. Let me finish 16. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. We'll talk about the measuring line later. The measuring line is that line, that plumb line, that says it's going to be just exactly as I have described it. The city four square. It's going to be square. It's going to be exact. It's going to be perfect. The numbers are going to be exactly as I have prescribed. And it won't be just haphazard. You couldn't go and start building any kind of a building without taking a plumb line or a carpenter's corner, square, thank you, and applying that to the material so that when you finish your building is what you have designed to build. Hallelujah. No. Situational ethics don't mean anything. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Don't you love that Lord of hosts?
Yes.
We had a good time last week talking about the Lord of hosts. My cities will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion. And again, he will choose Jerusalem. My, my.
Great is the city of our God. The Psalms talked about it, Grace. You know, the Psalms talked about it over and over. One Psalm says, all my springs of joy are in thee, O Zion. You know who Zion is, don't you? It's your address. Don't even need a zip code. God doesn't have any trouble knowing where you are. Zion, the city of God. He says, I will again be merciful and comfort Zion. Beautiful for situation. The glory of the whole earth. And you see, listen to me. The church is supposed to be the glory of the whole earth. That's right. When we go into a place of darkness, the light of the gospel should show. One of the most wonderful, and it so humbled me, I didn't deserve it. You see, I thought, my God, I couldn't understand it. But one of the most wonderful things anybody ever said to me, a young man in prison said, when you came in, I saw Jesus in your shoes. It just broke me up. I just sat and bawled. I mean, it just literally broke me up. Because I thought, Lord, if he means that, then you have accomplished something in me that I never dreamed you could. See, that's the way we ought to be, though. Our words should be so seasoned with salt. There should be so much mercy and loving kindness that goes out from us. That wherever men or people see you, they see the resurrected, glorified Christ. See, this is true. The church is the glory of the earth. Now, we haven't really thought about that much. We haven't heard that preached a great deal, but the church is the glory of the whole earth. Paul said that it was the purpose of God that the manifold wisdom would be on display to principalities and powers even, so that those forces of darkness that would come against the church would have to hang their spiritual heads in shame and agree that the wisdom of God is in the cross that bought the church. Are you hearing me? It's the glory of the whole earth. They will again choose Jerusalem. Beautiful the situation. Then I lifted up my eyes, and behold, there were four horns. Well, that normally, see, if they read past the white and red and sorrel horse, when they got to the horns, they sure quit there. People that don't love the Old Testament. But these horns are strength.
That's right.
Horns speak of the strength of an animal. The horns of the altar were where you got hold up to do business with God. That's where the strength was manifest. So these were four strong nations that have scattered Israel. Listen, it says, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns. Now listen, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. These are the nations that have scattered my people. Now, the better commentaries, I think, don't try to assign special nations to those four horns, but it might have been even those who with Sanballat and the others were trying to stop the temple from being built. Or it could be that there were certain nations, the strongest of the nations, but these were the powers that had come against God's people and scattered them. And then it gets even more funny. Psalm 4, now this Bible has craftsmen. It says carpenters, doesn't it, in you? Does it? King James? Who has King James Bible? Nobody? Well, praise the Lord! Isn't that unusual? I'm not against. Have you, Glerma?
I have full of living
in it. What does the King James Bible say instead of craftsman in verse 20?
And the Lord shewed me four carpenters.
Carpenters. I thought it was carpenters. Well, say, well, what in the world has a carpenter got to do with it? They build, and the King James, and I'm not against it. I love it. But the King James is such a... I don't want to say poor translation. It's so old. It's so limited in its translation that you would say, well, good night. I can't imagine what carpenters have got to do with it. But carpenters work with hammers. And the hammer is the Word of God.
Yes.
and it pounds and it beats and it breaks down and it builds up. Are you hearing me? Somebody ought to shout over there. The Word of God is the hammer. The craftsmen are those who will take the hammer of the Word of God and they'll beat down these nations and they'll raise up God's people. She liked that. Isn't that exciting? He's got everything there that he needs. He's got craftsmen to get these strong nations out of God's way. Workers in iron, workers in wood, people that can get the job done, what he's really saying. In Jeremiah, we read that, turn to Jeremiah 23 and look at verse 29. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29 says, you love this. I love to find something like this. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Well, see, this is what the craftsman's going to do. The Word of God is going to come against all of these nations. The Word of God is going to tear down their intentions, and the Word of God will build up the victory and bring the people back together. I think that's exciting, don't you?
Amen.
What are they coming to? These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horn against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. You see, it's horns and heads and nations involved in Revelation. There's a lot of similarity. Well, are you glad for the first chapter?
Amen.
It's exciting. It really is an exciting thing. Different from the rest, but visions of victory, no doubt. You know, it's Zechariah says, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And other things, but we know that more than anything else, I guess, about Zechariah. Well, bless God. Let's quit there.